John chapter 14, Jesus having his Last Supper, the Passover meal being celebrated. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. Judas has now left to betray Jesus. And Jesus tells the disciples there towards the end of chapter 13 that where he's going, they can't follow now. Peter took kind of issue with that and really argued with the Lord about the fact that he wanted to come with him now and wanted to do whatever he was going to do. And Jesus said, you can't. And Peter said, well, why not? I'd be willing to die for you. And Jesus said, really, Peter, the reality is that you're going to deny me three times before this night ends. You're gonna deny you even know me. And Peter, of course, was perhaps struck at that moment with just a severe discouragement that Jesus would say to him that he would deny him. Now, Peter's not alone. I believe Jesus has said that to all of us, and we have all done it. We've all denied that we know him, if not verbally, outwardly, publicly, certainly inwardly, by our acts of disobedience and rebellion. But Peter, being so bummed, no doubt, at this, and we talked about the fact that Peter, even though he was bummed and Jesus told him that he would deny him, Jesus didn't get through to Peter fully because Peter followed him that night. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the other disciples scattered, but Peter followed, determined to go wherever Jesus was going, you know. And of course, as a result, he ends up denying that he knows the Lord. But in that discouraged moment, Jesus speaks. Now, the chapter definition here is unfortunate because it really should flow from chapter 13 right on through into chapter 14 without any break. Jesus just gets through in the last verse of chapter 13 saying to Peter that he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And then immediately Jesus says, but let not your heart be troubled. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Don't be troubled, though, Peter. I think he's speaking specifically to Peter, although we can all take this for ourselves because we've all done this. But he's saying, don't let your heart be troubled. I know that that just discouraged you, what I just said. So don't be troubled. Well, why wouldn't we be troubled if we denied knowing the Lord like that? Well, let's look at something here. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God, you guys, he says to them. So believe also in me. Instead of being troubled, believe in me. Now, there lies a great truth. The fix, the cure, if you would, to a troubled heart is to believe in Jesus Christ. To put your faith in him rather than in something else is the answer for the troubled heart. So it sounds simple. Jesus says, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. A couple of things he's saying there. That is the cure to a troubled heart, but also faith in God and faith in Jesus are one and the same. Same trust, same God, isn't it? How could you put your belief in God and then put your belief in Jesus if they were different somehow? You see, another claim to deity was just made by Jesus, that him and the Father, if you trust in the Father, you can trust in me because we're one and the same, no difference, the same God. Now, this form of trust, this form of belief is not simply done with words. The expression here to believe, it's a deep one. It goes beyond saying, oh, yeah, I understand. I believe that's true. That's a start, but it has to go deeper than that in order to be functional in my life. This is a truth that has to be acted upon. So let me put it to you this way. If you trust that your car will get you home today, that might be iffy for some of you. But if you trust your car will get you home, you will get in your car, right, and drive it home, trusting it will get you there. Now, that's an action. You can't just simply believe that the car will get you home, but say, but I'm going to walk instead. People would wonder, well, I don't know if he really believes that car is going to get him home because he's got a perfectly good car and he's walking. People would wonder whether you really believed that that vehicle of yours will actually get you where you're supposed to go. Do you see what I'm talking about? Believing in Christ is to trust him, get in Christ, be in Christ, and walk then in him is showing that you believe truly in him and trust him. You trust that he will get you all the way to heaven. But to just simply say that you know him or whatever, well, that's got to be lived out. And this is what Jesus is saying. Believe in God, believe in me. Then he says something very wonderful. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, or literally dwellings. The term mansion's not really appropriate. We're not going to get some palatial place in heaven for each of us to look at and actually boast in. This is unfortunate in its interpretation oftentimes. It's really a dwelling place. It's a place that Jesus is preparing for us. The imagery comes from the Jewish tradition of a husband who's about to take his bride would go to his father's house, and he would then add on a room, if you would. So it's not a separate mansion or a separate building. He actually adds on to the father's house. And when, and this is great because it ties in with everything we understand about Scripture and what the plan of God is for us. But when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, for who? For his bride, then he is going to go back to the father's house and start to add on, to do an addition to the father's house. For who? For you and me, for us. Now, it's interesting, in that same Jewish tradition, when the bridegroom would go back to his father's house, it would only be at the father's proclaiming that the son then would go to get his bride. Remember, Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the son, but only the father. Because the father, in Jewish tradition, would tell the son, hey, it's time to go get your bride. And then that bridegroom would head into the streets calling to his bride. She would hear him from her house or her dwelling, and she would run out to meet him, just as Paul declares there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we will rise up, we will be caught up to meet him in the air. We don't stay here. He doesn't come to our dwelling and get us. He calls us from the air, just like the bridegroom called from the street and the bride would come out. And then they would go back to the father's house and enjoy then a 7-day honeymoon in this new addition that was added on to the father's house. And after the 7 days of this celebrating their honeymoon, they would come out and the son, the bridegroom, would present his bride to the community. And there would be a huge supper. Now, Revelation 19 tells us that when Jesus returns, it'll be with the saints. We'll be with him. Where have we been? We've been in the 7-year honeymoon suite that he's added on for us. When we come back, there's this tremendous event known as the second coming, where Jesus then deals with the enemies of God and separates the nations, as you know, the goat and the sheep nations. And then he presents his bride to the world, which is the church. And at that, they celebrate with a huge marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride. Now, all that ties into the Jewish tradition. Jesus says here, I am going to the Father's house where there are many rooms or dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Now, where is the Father's house? That's a good question. Does anybody know? No. We don't really know where it is. All we do know is that it exists. There is a place where God dwells, so to speak. Now, many people believe it's out there somewhere, deep in space, you know. And that's why space is so huge, that it's so big out there that God has his place, his kingdom is out there somewhere in the stratosphere, you know. Which, people say that, I don't know. There's things out there. I don't have a clue what's out there. You know, we call things that are out in the universe names that mean we don't understand. You know what quasar means, right? It comes from a German word that means I don't get it. So we have these quasars out there, which means I don't understand what that is. We know that our closest galaxy to us, besides our own galaxy, Andromeda, is some 200 million light years away. So you're not going to just pay a visit to that place because it takes 200 million light years. A light year is incredibly long. Traveling at the speed of light, 183,000 miles per second. It would take you 200 million years at that speed to get there. I don't have time for that. You know, I don't have time for that kind of thing. That's what's out there. Is that where the Father's house is? I don't know. He doesn't have any boundaries with speed of light or anything. He is light. But there's another interesting concept. Scientists tell us that within our own dimension, right here, most of what we see is space. It's space between molecules. There's more space between molecules by far than there are solid things. So even in the solid things we see, our bodies, these chairs, everything that we have in this dimension that we live in, there's space, meaning there is plenty of room for a whole nother dimension to be right here. Wouldn't that be interesting? We just can't see it, but it's in the space that we're in. This may be why Jesus said, the kingdom is among you. Not out there somewhere, maybe. Maybe it's right here. And that's why when Elisha, the prophet of God, was there with his servant Gehazi, and Gehazi was a little freaked out because their enemy were camped about them and in great numbers. And Elisha was not fearful, but his servant Gehazi was. And at that moment, you remember, Elisha prays to God, Lord, open Gehazi's eyes. Let him see what's really going on. And as the veil of this dimension was pulled back, Gehazi looked and there was hundreds of thousands of angels and chariots, and the spiritual warfare that was taking place around him was viewed by him. And it was right here. He didn't go off into space. The Lord just pulled back the veil. So it could be right here. I'm not sure. I don't know. Whatever and wherever the Father's house is, I want to live there. I don't care where it is or what it means. Jesus said, it is an awesome place, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now, he says this, if I go, now this is important, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is not the second coming right here. Jesus is not talking about the second coming. Well, how do we know? Well, note this. When he comes, again, it's to receive us unto himself, not to come back to earth, but to come and receive us, that where he is, we may be also. It's to take us out. Then we'll come back with him. You see, if this was the second coming, where do we fit in? Because we have to come with him at the second coming, according to Revelation chapter 19. And at this particular coming, he's coming to get us, to receive us to himself. Again, some good study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 would help right here. But suffice it to say, I believe this is not speaking of the second coming, but the rapture. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. So Jesus just throws in there, by the way, where I'm going, you already know, and how to get there, you already know. Now, I love this because Thomas, we've met Thomas before. Thomas always throws a monkey wrench in everything. And so Jesus just gets through saying, you know, whether I go, you know where I'm going, and how to get there, the way. You know how to get there, too. Thomas says unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Thomas says, Lord, we don't have a clue where you're going or how to get there. We don't have any idea. It's honest. So Jesus gently answers and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the that's before each of those words, the way, right, the truth, the life, is emphatic in its tense, meaning it's the way, the truth, the life, meaning there is no other. And he clears that up sufficiently when he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. A lot of people don't like Christianity because it's so narrow. You Christians are so narrow-minded. Well, we're narrow-minded because Jesus said the way is narrow, didn't he? Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation. That's a narrow little opening. That's all there is. It's not a huge gap that you can just say, oh, I'll just wander through there. You've got to get to that narrow opening. It is narrow. It's the way, it's the truth, and it's the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. And that's a pretty dogmatic statement, isn't it? Jesus always made dogmatic statements, and people don't like it. That's too dogmatic. Well, truth is always dogmatic, is it not? And I think we appreciate dogmatic truth when it comes to certain things, don't you? By the way, 2 + 2 = 4. That's dogmatic. Is 2 + 2 anything but 4 ever? Well, ask your bank. Because 2 - 2 = 0. And if you have $2 and you write a $2 check, you got 0 in your check back, Right? There's nothing more than two. I mean, zero. Two and two are four, or two minus two are zero. It's a dogmatic truth, and we live by it. We'll live by dogmatic truth, except for when it comes to believing God. Then everybody says, no, that's too narrow. That's too straight. That's too severe. That's too one-way-ish. Yep. Truth always is. It's dogmatic. Then he says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. You've seen the Father, Jesus said. Now, this puzzled Philip. In verse 8, Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus just got through saying, henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Now, who is he talking about? Himself. You've seen him now, and you know him now. And Philip, just, you know, Thomas and Philip here, just, you know, what a pair. We don't know how to get there, Lord, Thomas says. We don't have a clue where you're going. Philip says, after Jesus says, now you've seen. If you've known the Father, you would have known me. And now you do know him, and you've seen the Father. Philip, well, then show us the Father. Where is he? Is he at his house? Right? I mean, he's not quite getting the picture here. So Jesus, and this is a classic, I mean, it's a classic request. Show us the Father. Everybody that's ever lived in all of history has wanted to see God. Really, truly. I mean, we want God to be visible, don't we? Well, this is key. Moses wanted to see God. Remember? Show me your glory, Lord. And God said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll go by. And then you can see just the trail of my glory, just the afterglow after I've gone by, right? Now, there's a key there. Where was Moses placed? In the cleft of the rock. Who's our rock? Jesus Christ. So how did Moses even see any part of the Father? By being in the rock. This is key. Jesus here is saying, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. Philip says, well, show us the Father. I'm not quite understand what you mean, Lord. And then Jesus says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, then show us the Father? Here's the way to remember this. Jesus Christ makes God the Father visible. Everybody wants to see God. Show me the Father. Can I see God? Yes, you can. Look at the Son. Can I see the Father? Yes. Look at the Son. Jesus is the way that you see the Father. Moses said, I want to see you, Lord. I want to see your full-blown glory. God said, well, I'm going to put you in the rock. That's how you're going to see me. You'll see me as you are in the rock. Jesus here is not saying that in the posture or position of the Godhead that him and the Father are exactly the same. He's the Son. God is the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit, the three in one. But in essence of being one, they are the same. It's one of those mysteries. They're the three in one, but they're all one, right? With three components of the Godhead. So Christ makes God visible. So to see the Father, then Jesus says, you look at me. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this exactly. The writer of Hebrews says that he, Jesus Christ, is the express image, the exact image of the Father in bodily form. So everything that you ever have any question about, what God is about, what God does here, what he's like in this situation, what he is in this context, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Just watch Jesus, listen to him, and see what he says, see what he does. You'll see the Father. You'll see God's heart. You'll see God's actions, you see. And then Jesus said, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. But it doesn't matter. Who actually performed the works on this earth? Who called forth Lazarus from the grave and raised him from that tomb? Jesus, right? But Jesus says here, it was his works, the Father's work. But you start to get the picture. His works, my works, doesn't really matter. If I do something, it's his work. That's what he's saying. If I say something, it's his words. If I do anything, Jesus was saying, it's the Father's words, works, everything. It's the same. Now, I would love to be able to say that that's true of me, but it's not. Not everything that comes out of this mouth is God's words. Not every attitude of this heart is God's heart, but it was for Jesus. Everything that Jesus said, did, every attitude he had, every thought was God's. He was God in the flesh. And that's what he's saying. Don't you believe that, he says? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. At least look at what goes on in my life. Now, we can claim to be Christians, and we know that that means that God is in us. He has sent his Spirit to dwell in our lives and in us personally. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. But are we bold enough to say, at least, if you don't believe that I'm really a believer in Jesus Christ, at least look at what I do in my life? That's a bold thing to say, isn't it? Watch every move I make. Watch everything I do and say, and you'll know. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Do you really want somebody putting that kind of inspection upon your life? Jesus said, I welcome it. I welcome your inspection of every single thing I say, do, think, whatever. I'm open for inspection. And what you'll find is everything that I am is God. It's awesome. So then he says this. Now he gets into a series of statements that people have been twisted around into a pretzel over the decades. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now that has been a real tough one for people. Well, wait a minute. The people that believe in him are going to do greater works. How can we do greater works than Jesus? Well, here's what this is really saying. He declares it's because I go to my Father. And what he's going to do when he goes to the Father is going to be the reason why he can make this statement. Well, what's he going to do when he goes to the Father? He's going to send back the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come. When Jesus gets back to the Father, the Spirit's going to come. And through the Spirit of God, through the church, greater things are going to be accomplished than Jesus did while he was on this earth. Well, wait a minute. I mean, Jesus raised the dead, and he healed people and things like that. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. In Jesus' bodily form, he moved about at the command of the Father, did the things the Father wanted, pleased the Father in every way, but he did not do as great a things as he has done through his Spirit, through the church. Let me give you an example. Jesus preached a bunch of sermons. He gave a whole mess of teachings when he was here on earth, didn't he? And he drew big crowds of people. Many of those people that were following around Jesus and claiming to know him turned on him. We know that at one point we saw this a few chapters back in John's gospel, that when Jesus talked about his body and his blood, that many of those followers just bailed out on him. His teaching got a little tough, and they just walked away. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, Peter, who has just been told here in this particular time frame that he was going to deny Jesus, Peter preached a sermon at Pentecost where 3,000 men were saved. We don't have any record of Jesus teaching or preaching a sermon where 3,000 people got saved, just like that. Now, would that be a greater thing than raising Lazarus from the dead? Raising a dead body from a grave, hey, pretty impressive. But what about 3,000 souls, dead lives being raised into new life, being raised from the dead spiritually? Would that be a greater thing? I think so. Jesus is doing greater things through his Holy Spirit now, reaching more people. Now, people argue this. They say, I want to see somebody raised from the dead. Well, have you ever witnessed somebody get saved? They're being raised from the dead spiritually. That's a greater thing than watching some body come out of a tomb, right? I mean, people equate physical stuff with a higher regard oftentimes than spiritual miracles. There's a greater spiritual miracle taking place right now in people's lives than what we ever saw physically taking place. Those physical things are not that impressive, folks. And I think we need to quit looking for them. Quit looking for the physical stuff to happen and start realizing that the spiritual power that God is using through his Holy Spirit, through his word, is far greater than the works that we can see physically happen. But I know there's some people that are stubbornly looking for the physical. Oh, I want to see that happen. I want to see this take place. Why? Why would you want to see that? Is that really going to make you a greater believer in Jesus Christ? Or are you just going to be able to tell people, yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I saw this. I hear this in Christian conversations. Well, have you ever seen this happen? No. Like what? Like that makes you more spiritual? Like that is a brownie point on your chart? Because I saw something big happen. So what? You know, I've seen people get saved. How about that? Oh, well, that's nothing. I saw a guy get healed from cancer. Huh? You see what I'm talking about? People don't often talk about the fact that souls were saved and that being the greater miracle. But boy, somebody gets healed from this, or somebody gets healed from that, or some big physical thing happens. Ooh, that was impressive. That, man, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, another statement he makes in verse 13 is confounded people as well. He says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. People have gone down the road of discouragement time after time with this verse firmly clasped in their hand. I claim that verse, that whatsoever I ask in Jesus' name, he would do it. And he didn't do it, right? You ever heard it? You ever done it? Jesus mean that? Is he just saying, hey, just use my name, carte blanche, whatever you want. You just go ahead, throw my name out there, and it'll be done for you. And I always ask people, how's that working out for you? And like many people, it just leads to discouragement. It didn't work. I asked for it. It didn't happen. A couple of things here. Note what Jesus says, because it's key. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, the key in my name there, in the character, in the will, in the heart of Jesus Christ, you may ask for anything. Without that heart, will, and attitude, you can ask all you want, and you'll get nada. It's the heart, will, character, mind, the heart of how God wants to work in this, which is what Jesus wants, is how you may ask. Now watch what he says. And because this isn't a formula. People say, oh, if I say in Jesus' name, then he has to do it. Does he? Mm-mm. This doesn't include, by the way, selfish prayers. Lord, I really would like a new car, not just any car, but you are God, and you said if I ask in your name, then you'd give me anything. So as long as I'm asking, you know, I don't want, you know, a 1968 Volkswagen Bug. I want a brand new Maserati. I mean, as long as we're asking for a car, and then they don't get anything, and they wonder why. Why would you want that? Why would you want that new thing? Why would you want God to do this or that or the other? You have to think about the motive of asking before you really ask. If you don't ask in this way, in the nature and character of Christ, then you don't have any business asking, for one thing. The other issue is, he says, that the Father may be glorified by it. So my prayers have to be predicated on a couple of different things here. If this isn't in the nature, the heart, the will of Jesus Christ, I shouldn't pray it. If it doesn't bring glory to God, then I don't have any business praying it. Well, that gets rid of about 90% of my prayers. Good. You're wasting time. How much time is wasted on prayers that don't do anything? Because they're not meant for anything but me. I'm just going to pray for me. I want this and I want that. And I didn't get any of it. Waste of time. It didn't glorify the Father, and it wasn't prayed in the heart and character of Jesus Christ. One other thing. Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, verse 15, keep my commandments. This is tough. The power of my prayer, your prayer, is dependent upon our oneness with Christ. Our agreement with him, our oneness with him, is what determines the power of our prayer. And again, only what glorifies the Father will be answered, and only what is prayed in the will and the nature of Jesus Christ will be dealt with. And Jesus says loving him is the evidence here of true prayer anyway. I love the Lord, so I pray for things that are going to be of his will, for his glory. But the evidence of my love for him is that I keep his commands or do his will, his word. Evidence of love is obedience, folks. Don't forget this. I have no evidence in my life of loving Christ unless I am obedient to him. That's the evidence. Jesus says, that's how you know. Now, if we can have powerful prayer by being one with Christ, praying in his character, things that glorify the Father. Now, how many of those things then that I pray would still be prayed if that was the prerequisite, which it is? How many can I discard? How many can I just move off the table? That's not going to be prayed. That one. Take that whole group out, because I don't even need to pray those, because they don't have anything to do with glorifying God. They have nothing to do with Jesus' character. And I find that I'm being disobedient to the Lord in most of these areas of my life. Therefore, I don't have any power in prayer? Anybody feel powerless in their prayers? Well, what do I got to do? Obey God or something? Yeah, that seems to be the indication. Living in oneness with Him, closeness with Him, then allows me to pray in His name. Now, let me ask you something. If you found a check and it had somebody's name on it, right? Not your name, somebody else's name, and you go to the bank and try and cash that check, what are you? You're a fraud. You're forging. You're a lawbreaker, basically. Why? Because you're trying to cash somebody else's check. This is kind of what Jesus is talking about in prayer. Use my name, he says. I'll let you use my name, my character, my nature. That's how you're to pray. But if you're going to use your name or your nature, your will, your desires, everything for you to try and pray to my Father to have him give you that, you're cashing somebody else's check and it will not be done. You're busted. What will they do at the bank? Can I see some ID? Actually, the name on that check is not mine. it's not me. Oh, well, we'll just call the police then and you're going to jail, right? Why? Because that's not yours. You had no business trying to get that money or whatever. It's not yours. That is what it's like to pray apart from Jesus' will, his name. Well, I didn't know I was doing that. Well, now you do. So let's make some adjustments in our prayer life. You see, I'm convinced that things don't get done in the spiritual sense of the kingdom being furthered and grown because Christians are praying for themselves, not for the furtherance of God's glory. What if Christians only prayed for things that glorify God, that were in the nature of Christ, and they did so because they were obedient to his word, showing how much they loved him? What things would be done in the spiritual sense in our communities, in our own lives, in our own families? Ever think about that? That's what Jesus wanted. Now, if we can empower prayer by being obedient and showing that love for Christ and asking for the Father's glory and in the nature of Jesus, if we can have prayer powerfully in that sense, then what hinders prayer? Because that means that something hinders prayer, doesn't it? The opposite of these things for sure, but we have several things in Scripture that tell us what hinders prayer. One is we can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit through disobedience, rebellion, right? It grieves him, quenches him. That will hinder your prayer. The other thing is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, a familiar text for couples who are married, wives and husbands being talked about there. At the end of that section in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says to the husbands, love your wives, dwell with them in knowledge, right? Honor them as the weaker vessel. Be in this place of honor with your wife, lest your prayers be hindered. Treating each other, listen to me, treating each other like garbage and then going to the Father and saying, oh, here's what I need. Good luck with that. You don't treat your wife like a piece of dirt, guys, or your husband like a piece of trash, gals, and then think you're going to go to the Father and have this spiritual thing go on between you and him. Not going to happen. The Lord's going to say, you know, we really don't have anything to talk about. I would like to talk about this, though. I would like to talk about how this is working in your life. How come you're treating them like that and then asking me for stuff? Well, this kind of bothers me, Pastor. Man, I'm not sure I'm liking this because I have a whole list of things that I'm desiring and I need to ask God for them. Now you're making me feel like I shouldn't ask him. Apostle Paul says, pray about everything. Pray about everything. But there's no guarantee there that you're going to get everything you pray for. And in fact, there is a pretty strong indication here that unless it glorifies God and is prayed in the nature of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't expect to get anything from that prayer request. Well, I just thought I could say in Jesus' name. Now I'm bummed. Jesus says, here's what I will do, though. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that you may abide with you forever, that he may come and abide with you, dwell with you, be with you, in you. Now, the term another there, when Jesus says, give you another, the term another is another of the same kind. That's what the literal translation is. That's interesting. Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring you another comforter, but the same kind, meaning the Holy Spirit is the same as Jesus. So he says, I'm going to bring you another comforter of the same kind. And that term comforter, paraclete or parakletos in the Greek, that word means in some context to come alongside, but the two Latin words we have for comfort or comfort in the two Latin contexts we have, the word means in strength or in power. So the kind of the actual realization of what the Holy Spirit does when he's sent is to come alongside us with power. So comfort is a good word. I like comfort. We all like comfort. But comfort is designed for strength, not to pamper weakness. Listen to me. You don't comfort and pamper weakness. Comfort always brings alongside of your weakness strength to overcome. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go, oh, you poor thing. You and your little sin fest you're having. Oh, poor little thing. Oh, no, no, no. He comes with power and strength alongside. He said, now let's get up out of that pit and walk with the Lord. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is pretty stout if you've ever experienced it. It's not a, ooh, it's a, let's get up and get going, shall we? You don't need that. You don't really have any use for that in your life if you're walking with Jesus. Let's go. It's more of an exhortation of the Spirit that moves me. And he's even the Spirit of truth, Jesus says, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There's a new concept Jesus introduces. The Spirit has been with man, but has never been in man yet. But when Jesus dies on the cross, is buried, rises again, and ascends back to the Father, and sends back the Holy Spirit is going to be indwelling the believers. Back in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon a man like Samson, right? But then the Spirit could depart, come and go. But when the Spirit comes to us as believers, he indwells us and he never leaves again. That's good news. But Jesus says that's a new thing. He shall be with you, dwelling with you, but he shall be in you as well. Now, he says the world cannot receive the Spirit because they don't know. You can't receive from the Holy Spirit if you don't know Jesus Christ. And so we can't expect people to receive anything spiritual from the Lord if they don't know him. Jesus says they can't. They can't really receive that. So we shouldn't be shocked at that. But he says, I will leave you not comfortless. He says, I'm not going to leave you without a comforter. And the term comfortless there is really orphans. I'm not going to leave you orphans, unattended, you know. And Jesus had a very loving term he used for his apostles and his bride, his church. He called them little children oftentimes. And here he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, little children, which is kind of what we are. We're children in that sense. We're children of God. But I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I will come to you, Jesus. Again, if the Spirit's coming, then Jesus is coming. That's the idea. One and the same here. You can't separate the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Can't do it. Jesus will interchange these terms on purpose. I'm going to send another comforter, me, because I'm coming. Well, wait, is it another comforter or is it you, Lord? Does it matter? If it's the Holy Spirit, it's me. If I'm sent from the Father, and the Father's here, and I'm just showing you the Father. Hey, does it really make any difference which way I come? It's all one and the same God. Although the Spirit will come and do a work of comforting and strengthening. So he says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me because I live, you shall also live. The world's not going to see him anymore, but we see him. Now, people say, have you ever really seen Jesus? Yeah, I have. I've seen Jesus in the Word. I see Jesus by faith, in the Spirit. I know that he's real. He speaks to me through his Word, by his Holy Spirit. Studying last night, I'm just sitting there reading through this and studying through it again. And I just had to stop, you know, and just ponder and pray for a minute and talk to the Lord, because this was just so rich for me, just hearing him say these things. And as I just sat there quietly, I just heard the Lord's voice say, I love you. And I just sat there and started weeping. I just, you know, like, he's real. He's there. But people say, well, I don't see him. I don't hear him. Do you know him? You can't receive from him if you don't know him. Well, I don't feel no Holy Spirit stuff. You don't know Jesus. When you know him and you sit quietly with him, he will speak. And all he has to say is, I love you. Just keep going. Just hang in there. Sometimes he just wants me to know he's there. That's enough. It's enough. You'll say, well, what else is he going to give you? Doesn't matter. If he just tells me that he loves me, and he's there. I'm good. I don't need anything else. I'm all right. Because that peace and that joy and that strength that comes just from hearing him again, in that sense, that sweet touch of the Holy Spirit, I'm good. Don't need anything else. So Jesus says, hey, a little bit more, and they're not going to see me, but you see me. Because I live, you shall also live. And at that day, what day? When the Spirit comes, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. You'll know that day. The day the Holy Spirit came, there's a powerful thing that happened there at Pentecost in that upper room where the disciples were gathered. 10 days they waited. And when that Spirit finally moves through there like tongues of fire, these disciples, you know, began to speak in other languages. And the people outside thought that they were drunk. And yet every man out there that came from a different country heard them speaking and praising God in their own language. That was quite an event. And then after that, Peter got up and preached and 3,000 men got saved. It was quite a day. What happened? Well, that day came and they knew that Jesus was in the Father and that now they were in him. Boy, they lit up. They lit up. The whole group of them. The church was born. The whole movement of Christianity was birthed at that point. And man, they just couldn't contain themselves. He that hath my commandments, which is his life, by the way. Don't take the commands of Jesus Christ and separate them from the life of Christ. They're the same thing. Remember, everything Jesus said, he did. Everything that he thought was an attitude of the Father. It was all in line with who he was. So his commands are himself. Don't confuse that. It's his life. When he says something, it's him that I'm supposed to live out. And he says, so he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He who knows what I say and then follows that is the one that loves me. So obedience, again, is the key. And I don't want to belabor this, but man, Jesus is. He says it a number of times here. Don't say that you love Christ, you see, if you're not obeying him. Oh, no, I really love the Lord. I just can't seem to get the obedience thing down. Well, that doesn't work. Jesus said you can't do that. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Well, what does that mean? When I'm not obeying God, I'm not loving him? Exactly. Doesn't mean you've never loved him. It just means that while you're disobeying him, you're not showing him any love. I look at that and it kills me because there are so many times when we don't obey him. We just simply ignore him. And what we're doing in that moment or in those times is simply saying, I don't love you enough to keep what you say. No, I don't love you enough right now. I mean, we don't say that, but we say that. We don't verbalize it. We just act it out. And it's the same thing, you know. It doesn't matter whether we say it or not. Jesus says, if you're keeping these things, then you're showing me love. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. How? How is Jesus going to manifest himself to us? Well, Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22, says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How are you going to show us who you are? How are you going to manifest yourself to us when you're gone, in other words? Now, Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words. How many times does Jesus have to say this? I mean, he goes over it again. How am I going to manifest myself to you? If you keep what I say. This is key. Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God, along with the Spirit of God, will be the revealing of Christ in my life. He'll show me. How? Just by reading it? Not necessarily. By keeping it. By obedience to the Word. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will show you some things spiritually that'll blow your mind if you obey what we're saying, if you'll do what you're asked to do and live for us in that sense. Live for the Father and me together. We will come and make our abode with you. He that loveth me keepeth not my sayings. He that loveth not me keepeth not my sayings. If you don't love me, then don't keep my sayings. That's what will happen in your life. But he says, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Now, Jesus is saying, and he'll point it out again in verse 26, but he's saying here that we are seeing him manifested through the word, through obedience. As I obey his word, I see him in his word. He's manifested to me. Your test of love, your test of a relationship with Jesus Christ is practical obedience to his word. Your test of love is not professing it. It's not singing it. I love you, Lord. You know, I live my... It's not that. That's not your test of love. Your test of love to Christ is obedience to Christ, practically, in your life, daily. Some people wonder about us Christians, you know, and they say, how can you believe in someone who died 2,000 years ago? I mean, there's a man who's asking you to love him and keep his commands, and he, you know, he lived 2,000 years ago. How does he rate? What right does he have to ask you to live for him because he died for me? He has a right to ask me to live for him because he died for me. That's why. People get real hung up on these particular things. They say, oh, you're being legalistic. That's legalism. You got to be obedient. That's legalistic. No, no, no. Jesus says, not legalism. It's eye-opening. It's revealing. It's manifestation of who he is through practical obedience to what he says. People say, well, how else can I get to know him? Because that's not working for me. There is no other way. You want to grow close to the Lord, start obeying the Lord. You want to start getting really near him, start doing what he says. Well, can't I just get some spiritual thing going on? Can I just go to an event? Yeah, you can go to an event and get spiritually high for an evening or a day or two. But that doesn't really do anything for your life. It's like anything else you get high on. You'll come down and you'll crash. And I don't think the Lord's interested in people who go get spiritually high. I think he's looking for longevity. The one who will obey my commands day in and day out. He's living for me. And then I start manifesting myself to him. But he says, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, manifested in the Word. It's the Word of God that is manifesting Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, who teaches me all things and brings to remembrance the things that I've heard Jesus say. That's his Word. And so you can say it this way, and Paul admonished us in Ephesians 5, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember? Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. And we know that term filled means to be controlled by. But I look at it more practically. People say, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit? I think it's a very practical thing. I think Jesus points it out here. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Word. What's the control of your life? The Word of God. That's walking in the Spirit. That's being filled with the Spirit. It's not some, you know, esoteric kind of thing going on out here where you go, I'm filled with the Spirit. Don't you know? Look at me, I'm just filled. Well, wait a minute. I don't hear Jesus saying anything about acting weird when you're filled with the Spirit. What I do see is Jesus saying that if you are filled with the Spirit, the Word of God is the controlling factor of your life. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. And then Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. And let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus says, I'm going to leave you with my peace. Now, his peace cannot be separated from his presence. If you have the presence of Christ, then you have the peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He owns all the peace. But he says there's another kind of peace that he doesn't give, and that is the kind that the world gets. Most of us, listen to me, most of us have experienced, I believe, more of the world's peace than we have the peace that Jesus gives. This is why I believe that. The world's peace is dependent upon resources. It's dependent upon things that happen. It's dependent upon things we have. So when someone says, when you're in dire straits and someone says, hey, you know what? I just put a check in the mail to you for $500. Do you dance a jig? Probably, huh? You probably would. Yeehaw. Why? Well, because some man, someone told you that they were going to supply your needs. But yet someone else said that. The Lord says that he will supply all our needs in Christ. Do you dance a jig when you read that verse? When you're in dire straits? Does that verse cause you to do backflips? Or does the phone call from a friend perhaps who's just informed you that they're sending money, does that make you do the dance? Does that give you peace? Because if it does, that's the peace the world gives. It's dependent on resources. It's dependent on what I have. It's dependent on what works out for me the way I think it needs to. The peace that God can give, that Jesus is talking about here, transcends what happens or what you have. It's beyond that. So you can be in dire straits. You can be completely disassembled, you know, in a functional way in your life where everything's just falling apart and you're in pieces. And yet you have the peace of God that passes understanding. beyond circumstances, beyond having or not having. Jesus says, that's what I want to give you. I have no interest in the other kind of peace because it's not based on anything real. Because that $500 check your friend just sent you, you'll spend it just like that and you'll need another. Why not have peace that isn't affected by whether you have or have not? The Apostle Paul says, I've learned to be content with whatever, whether I have something or nothing. Now that's peace. That's a great place to live, isn't it? But we are, I believe, more accustomed to the kind of peace that the world gives than what Jesus offers. But Jesus wants us to live in a different way. He says, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Why does Jesus say the Father is greater than him? Well, because Jesus surrendered himself to becoming a man, right? And then put himself under submission to the Father's will and everything the Father said. So in that context, the Father was greater than Jesus. Jesus will pray in John 17 here in a couple of chapters. He will pray to the Father to glorify him like he was glorified before. So he's going to get his glory back. But at this particular point, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. But he says, you should rejoice because I'm going back to the Father because I can do some things from the throne. And that should cause you to rejoice. He's going to pray, make intercession for us, as we know. And now I have told you before it come to pass that when it come to pass, you might believe. And hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Jesus isn't going to have much time to talk. This is spoken. This is shared with them either in the upper room or on the way to the garden. Don't know for sure. But they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will be arrested this night. So he says, I don't have much time to talk to you anymore. I'm not going to be able to share with you too much more here. He says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Let's get going. We're ready to go and finish this, he says. Now, you and I, folks, we both know, I think, that what Jesus says, Jesus means. What I don't have any patience for is people saying, Jesus didn't mean it. Jesus didn't mean that. Well, if Jesus said it, he meant it. He's not confused. You know, it bothers me when people leave the impression that Jesus somehow was confused about all these things. He knew exactly what he was saying and spelled it out, I think, pretty clearly. And so everything that he says, I need to embrace. I am not the judge of the Word of God. The Word of God is my judge. So if I don't agree with this, or you don't agree with it, guess who's wrong? Right? But Jesus said everything he said in the context of them embracing, obeying, and following after it with everything that's within them, trusting nothing else, putting nothing else in the way, and asking God to glorify himself in the name, in the nature of Jesus Christ, that they might have all the prominence, all the glory, and that their will be accomplished on this earth as it is in heaven. And how do I fit into that? What about my needs? People say, what about my problems? Well, I think if we prayed in accordance with what Jesus was asking us to, that we wouldn't be so concerned about us. Self-consumption, listen, self-consumption is the result of improper prayer, improper life, improper focus, and it all boils down to this big pool that we call pity, rather than living in the power that God wants us to live in. I will never walk in the power of God while sitting in a pool of self-pity. I just got to quit thinking about me and start focusing on him. Glory to God. If he is glorified, then I'm going to be walking in a whole different way. If Jesus, if you're going to do things in this world, and that's my prayer, I want you to do what you want to do, then I'm not really looking at me. I want to see what he wants to do and what he is going to get out of this and what he is going to be, you know, enjoying for the eternal ages to come. Because I lived, he will be glorified. That is the focus. Not, well, what do I get out of this deal? He never answered my prayers. Right? Stop it. Let's stop it. God is to be glorified and honored. Then he says, if you will do that, if you will humble yourself, I will lift you up. You keep trying to lift yourself to the top of the rung and put me down, God says, and you're going to be abased for that. You're going to be brought low. You're going to stay in the pool of pity if that's your heart and your attitude. Lift me up, God says, and humble yourself, and I will lift you up. That is where the peace is. That is where the joy is. When God grabs a hold of your life and says, let's get up. I love what Jesus said there right at the end. Come on, let's go. Let's get going. Let's move. He wanted to pick his disciples up out of that self-focus. Peter's probably hanging his head low. I'm going to deny the Lord three times, right? Come on, get up, get up. It's hard not to think about yourself, isn't it? Boy, it's hard. The answer is ask the Lord. Take every thought captive. Don't let yourself think about yourself too often. A lot of depression in this world. It's a disease of our society. Depression. Everybody's on some kind of depression drug, right? Everybody's depressed. I'm depressed. Are you depressed? Yep. Who isn't? Right? That's what I mean. We're all depressed. Right? Why? What's the cause of this depression? Well, I think it's people thinking about themselves. If you think about yourself long enough, you will get depressed. There's no question. Just look in the mirror long enough and you'll go, I'm depressed. I mean, man, right? You start seeing everything, you know, your nose is crooked, you know, this eye's lower than this one, ah. You know, I mean, just if you look at yourself and focus on yourself long enough, you will get depressed. So the answer is to lift up another. I get depressed when I attempt to lift me and discover I can't be lifted. Huh? I can't get there. Oh, it's depressing. Well, the answer is lift up another. Glory to you, Father. Jesus, in your name, in your nature, we pray this. So that something for your glory can be established and had. There's the answer. Lift up another, and the depression will lift with it, because God will then take you and pick you up and say, now, you don't need to worry. I know who you are, and I know what you look like, and I know how depressing it is. Believe me, it cost me my life to save you, but I got you. That's where the peace comes. That's where the rest comes. It's interesting. We will never be what we think we should be. You'll never become what you think you need to become. You'll never look like you think you need to look. You'll never have what you think you need to have. We'll never accomplish any of the things we think we have to have. But here's what will be accomplished on our behalf. We will be seated in heavenly places in Christ. We will be eternally in the ages to come with God, the creator of the universe. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, will love us and care for us and tend to us, and we will not be discouraged or depressed in heaven. Not ever. That will be accomplished for us, but we will never get to that point in this life that we think we need to by trying to make ourselves number one. Never. It's futile. We've all done it. We've all tried it. We're all depressed about the whole thing. Lift Christ. Lift him up. Pray. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. You come to me. I will give you rest. He never said, go find rest somewhere. You come to me and I'll give you rest for your soul. You come and bow to me. Humble yourself and I will lift you up. There's the answer, folks. There's the dilemma solved. Lift up another. Lift up Christ. Exalt him. Make sure glory for God is the forefront of your life and your thinking. And things will change. Maybe not in this life, but things will change in you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for speaking so profoundly to us. We trust you. We love you. I pray today that for any in here, Lord, that are just going through that process right now, discouraged, depressed, just focusing on self, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be lifted up to you, our God, and we'd get our eyes off of ourselves and each other even, and look upon you again, who was pierced for our transgressions, and we will just honor you and bless you and praise you. And as we lift you up and exalt you and humble ourselves, then you will take us out of this pit, perhaps, that we're in, the despair, the discouragement. You be the lifter of our head. We trust you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.